We're at a portion of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is demonstrating his power and authority over creation by calming the wind and the waves, over evil by casting out demons and a man possessed by demons. And then we're also going to see Jesus demonstrating his power and authority to heal sickness and even raise the dead. And all these are happening in Jesus' life and ministry in quick succession. And the reason why we look at and why these have been recorded for us is so that we might have faith and confidence in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same power that Jesus wields over creation and over evil and over sickness and over death is the very same power that the Lord Jesus Christ has today. He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this great God whom we serve has this power today to heal and to restore. And what we see here is a snapshot of the reality and the righteousness of God's kingdom breaking into the world and dispelling the evil and the brokenness, the curse that has been put upon creation. The same snapshot that we want to see in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, and in our church. And it's my hope and my aim as we look upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, that it would increase our faith, that it would increase our love, that it would increase our loyalty and our service to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we gather. He is the reason why we worship. He is the head of the church. He is the object of our faith. He is our Redeemer. He is our King. He is everything. And so here today we have the privilege of taking time out of our busy lives and meditating on the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, our great Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. Jesus has just calmed the wind and the waves. And in fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels, right after Jesus, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, calms the wind and the waves, they arrive to the other side, and in each one of those Gospels, he meets a demon-possessed man. And so these events follow immediately after Jesus calming the wind and the waves. As they meet this man who is lost, isolated, demon-possessed, without hope in this world. Look at me in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. I'll read through verse 26 to 29. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." Here we learn about this man who is possessed by demons. And we're going to learn that he is possessed by many demons, a legion of demons. We learn that he has lost his mind, that he's not sane. He doesn't wear clothes. He used to live in the city, but now he lives out in the desert, in the wilderness, among the tombs, among dead bodies. We learn that others had tried to help him, even being bound with chains and shackles, which could not hold him. He possessed this supernatural strength on account of these demons. Just as the storm and the sea proved too powerful for mankind to manage and tame, so too this man is beyond the ability of man to tame or to help. Just think about it. What would you do to help a man possessed by demons? to meet a man such as this, who's completely crazy, possessed, evil, destined to see his who's taking a delight and desire to live out in the wilderness, to completely cut off from humanity. How would you help him? No doubt in his day, they would have used enchantments and incantations and magic and other kinds of tricks and gimmicks to help this man. But it just showed the impotence of man. And now here comes Jesus on the shore with no tricks, no gimmicks, no doctor's bag, no toolkit, no medicine, but just himself, just his word to come bring healing to this man. I also want you to notice not only this man, but the setting that this man finds himself in. I want you to take note of all the unclean elements. This spirit is called an unclean spirit that is in this man. We also have this happening on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gentiles called the Decapolis, an unclean place. Jews wouldn't go there. If they did, they'd have to get all that dirty dust off their feet because unclean. This is not God's land. We also know there's a Roman settlement in that region, which would have added to its uncleanliness. This man lived among the tombs, the unclean place where the dead are. And we also are going to learn how he's around a herd of pigs in an area where shepherds are. And shepherds are also deemed unclean by the Jews. And so Jesus goes to a land that is completely defiled, completely unclean. And you remember on the evening before, he said, let's go across to the other side of the sea. And what is across the other side of the sea? There's nothing there. He goes there into this land of uncleanness to demonstrate a few things. One, that he is not affected by the uncleanness that is around him, but rather his holiness is going to dispel the darkness that is around him. And it also shows the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would travel across that sea, not only to demonstrate his power over creation, but to go and to meet this one man possessed by demons. This one man that's been forsaken by his own people, who is out in the unclean desert among the tombs, among the pigs, where nobody cares for him any longer. And Jesus is going to rescue that one man. What compassion by our Lord. Our Lord is the one who seeks and who saves the lost. I want you also to notice in verse 28 what this demon-possessed man says to Jesus. In verse 28 it says, when this man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. This demon-possessed man, when he saw Jesus, this man who could be humbled by no one, throws himself prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ has supreme authority, that he is the judge, that he has the capacity to judge and condemn these demons that possess this man. And so they fall down before, this man falls down before Jesus, and he says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, it's not this man speaking, but the demons that are speaking. They recognize truly who Jesus is. Not just he's a son of the gods, but he is the Son of the Most High God. That the God above all gods, the ruler of all rulers, the creator of all things, that Jesus Christ is coming in his name, coming in his likeness, coming in his essence, in his nature. Here is God himself visiting. And you can imagine the surprise on this demon. That here he is in this unclean, God-forsaken land where God's people will not come or to visit lest they be unclean. And here he is, and now he's face to face with the Son of God. What are you doing here, Jesus? What have you to do with me? I beg you, he says. He pleads with Jesus not to torment him. He knows that for all of his power to subdue man and to subdue all of their devices to help this man, he's powerless. before the Son of the Most High God. And so he begs with him. He pleads with him. Now, as we continue reading this text, we see Jesus' amazing healing of this man. Look with me in verse 30 through verse 33. It says, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So here we see, as Jesus speaks with this man who's possessed by demons, he asks, "What's your name?" And this man replies, "Legion," because there are many demons that possess this man. Now, Jesus has removed demons from individuals before, but always a single demon. Here we have a man who's possessed by many demons. We're not told the exact number, but a legion was many thousands of soldiers in the Roman army. We also know from the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus sends these demons into the pigs, that Mark says there are about 2,000 pigs on the hillside. And so many demons are in this man. Jesus, by all accounts, is severely outnumbered. And these demons make a request to Jesus. They plead with him to send them into the pigs which are nearby. In verse 31, it gives the reason why they asked to be sent into the pigs, because they did not want to depart into the abyss. Now, what are they speaking about here? What does it mean that, hey, we don't want to go into the abyss? We don't want you to torment me. Send us into the pigs. Give us permission to go there. And when you think about the abyss, we have other passages of scripture that talk about this place where demons, which are really fallen angels, because demons are simply angels who have left their first estate as being God's messengers and servants and have gone to serve the chief of the evil angels, Satan himself. And so demons are angelic creatures, which are evil, fallen angels. And we learn what God has done with other evil angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says this. It said, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Jude 1:6 also says this, that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We have these passages in 2 Peter and in Jude, which speak about the angels going back to Genesis 6, when the angels came to the daughters of men and took them for themselves, and God brought judgment upon them. And he consigned them to this abyss, to this gloomy darkness, where they're kept in eternal chains waiting for the day of judgment. These are not angels or demons that are in the world and being active, and even as they are in this particular man that Jesus healed, they are completely removed from the scene of God's creation, just kept for that day of judgment, where they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so these evil angels plead with Jesus that he would not do to them what he did to those angels. Don't send us into the abyss, but allow us to go into the pigs. And so Jesus gave them permission. And the result we read in verse 33. It says, "Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." Now, at this point, I know what so many are thinking. Why the pigs? And how come the pigs just hurtled right down that hill and right into the water and were destroyed? But before we start to talk about the pigs, let's remember this man that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought healing to. This man who, by all accounts, had been rejected by society. Who cares whether this one man had all these demons? He's not hurting anybody. He's out in the mutts, these tombs. He's lost his mind. Just leave him be. But Jesus has compassion upon this man, brings healing and redemption to this man, and restores this man. This demonstrates Jesus' great authority over evil. Whether that's one demon, whether that's a multitude of demons, whether that's Satan himself, just one word from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ is enough to vanquish all evil. Just like we sang this morning, just one small word, one little word shall fell him. No wonder Revelation speaks about this sharp two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus to describe his word and the power of his word. And so Jesus just says the word and these demons exit this man, and this man is restored. Now Jesus here defies this, the ancient conception, even the conception that we can have today, that somehow we're in this great battle between good and evil. And it's like the yin-yang symbol where we have this back-and-forth tug-of-war between the forces of evil and the forces of good, and I wonder who's going to win in the end. But the testimony of Scripture and the demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ is that evil, any evil, is subservient and beneath and below the authority of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the waves, only this far and yet no farther. So too with Satan. Only this far and no farther. So too with the demons. Completely under God's control. Also notice in all of Jesus' miracles how his authority is effortless. Whether there's one, whether there's many, there's no extra effort that comes out of the infinite God to bring healing and restoration. His power is infinite. Now as you see the salvation of this man through the Lord Jesus Christ, I also want to consider what we may find curious about this event in Jesus' life is the drowning of these pigs. It's important to note that all of our questions we might have about this particular time in Jesus' life might not be answered because the Bible isn't really that concerned about these pigs. But there's a few things that we can glean from the text when we see the demons leave this man, enter those pigs, and those pigs careen down that steep slope or even a cliff-like slope into the Sea of Galilee. We can say that those unclean spirits entering the unclean pigs, leading to their destruction, dramatically shows the effectiveness of Jesus' words. That those looking on not only see this man in his right mind, but sees all of a sudden that herd of pigs as Jesus communicates with that man saying, yes, demons, you can go into that pigs. And then see those pigs squeal and careen and go over that cliff down into the sea. It's a visible sign to everyone that what Jesus just said he did, he actually did. It's a demonstration of his great power and the amount of demons that were in that man. This was no trick. We can also say, secondly, that Jesus shows us here that this one man is more worthy and more valuable than 2,000 pigs. That the Lord Jesus Christ would rather save this one man, even if that meant the destruction of 2,000 swine, because that one man is of more value to him than those pigs. Now, you might be asking, well, what about the livelihood of those farmers and those herdsmen? But does not the Lord Jesus Christ have the authority to care for them if they would bow their knee before him in worship and allegiance? Would he not provide for them as he provides for this man, even with his own words? And third and finally, we can also say about the destruction of these pigs that they symbolize the removal in that land of what is unclean. They are like the Old Testament when it talks about the scapegoat coming into the camp, and they would lay their hands on this goat and then send that goat outside of the camp to the wilderness to perish. So too do these pigs symbolize the removal of what is unclean in this man and it being sent away to be destroyed, to be dealt with. And we also know that this so wonderfully pictures the scapegoat of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would take the uncleanness and the evil and the sin that each and every one of us possess and place upon his own shoulder and not lead to the destruction of these pigs, but lead the destruction of himself, his own death, as he deals with the scourge of sin and evil. So in all of this, we see that Jesus Christ is the great purifier, the great refiner, the great redeemer, the great savior. And it's demonstrated in the miraculous healing of this man. Now I want to look at the response that the people give to this healing. These responses are always so interesting, so worthwhile, and many times they seem to defy what we might think people would do. In verse 34, it continues. It says, "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." In this reaction, I want to first consider the herdsmen and the people of the town before considering this man who was healed. Now, the herdsmen saw this miraculous healing, and it caused them to flee back to the village and the town and the countryside and tell everybody, "You got to come and see what happened. You're never going to believe what just happened." And the people gather and they hear what has happened. They see the evidence of it. These pigs is floating out in the water. They see Jesus there. They see this man in his right mind. And twice it says that they were afraid. And they were afraid of what? They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his authority and his power. If he is able to tame these demons, which are untamable to them, he is able to just one word send 2,000 pigs down that slope to their destruction, then this is a man who has power that can take life. He can destroy. He can judge. And so in their great fear, they want Jesus to depart from them. This is a very similar response to what the disciples had in the boat when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and they were struck with great fear. They recognize that Jesus is the pure and holy one who exercises infinite power, and they're sinful. And with just one word, he can destroy them. It's common for people today who are obstinate in their unbelief to taunt God and to say, "God, if you do this great sign, then I'll bow down and worship you. You know, God, just strike this podium with lightning. Just bring in this great big storm of hail right now. God, just speak from heaven right now. And if you do that, oh, then I'll believe you." And what we find in Scripture over and over and over again is that when God shows up with an amazing sign, that people are quaking in their boots with fear. And rather than that fear leading them to faith, that fear moves them to reject God. They'd rather remain in their sinfulness, remain in their uncleanness. They want God to get out from them, to get away. The Bible says that the evidence of God is plain. It's as plain as a nose on your face, that everyone knows God exists. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness because we do not want to honor God or give thanks to him as God. The idea of God's judgment, the idea of us giving an account to God, is unthinkable to us as sinful creatures. We just want him to get away. And that same human impulse that is seen in people today is seen in these men and women as they come to bear witness to what Jesus Christ has done. They want him to leave. Another reason why they were so afraid was that their conception of God was not a biblical conception of God. In the Greco-Roman world, the gods were essentially these superhuman beings that had great power, but they still had all the same flaws and infirmities that we do as human beings. They got angry. They got jealous. They would carry out their wrath on people or on one another. They were petty. And so whenever they saw that Jesus Christ possessed the power of God, it frightened them, because in their mind, their gods were not gods of compassion and mercy and grace and justice, but they were just like us. Now imagine if a human being, and you can even think of some of the leaders that lead countries in our country and around the world, if they were to exercise the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ, how scary would that be? We would run. We would say, get away from here. And the same is true for these individuals. And they recognize that Jesus has this kind of power. They don't know his mercy. They don't know his compassion. And so they just want him out of here. But as those who know the whole testimony of Scripture, who know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that not only is he a God who possesses infinite power and authority, and that he is the great judge, but he is the merciful one. He is the compassionate one. He would leave the 99 to care for the one. He would travel across the sea to go and redeem this one man. He would not destroy us, even though each and every one of us here deserve the anger and the punishment of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy and his grace, sent his only Son to redeem sinners such as us. What love! We sing about it. That's the example of love. There's no greater human love than to lay down your life for your friends. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ not only did that for his friends, he did it for his enemies. Did it for sinners like us. And so with the unbridled infinite power of the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with his grace and mercy and compassion, we do not want him to leave. Rather, we want him to come and draw near. Was exactly what we see in the saved man. Consider also this man who experienced his great healing. Look at verse 36. Those who had seen it, these herdsmen, told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. That word healed comes from the Greek word sozo, which means salvation, deliverance. When you normally read in the Bible about saved, it's the same Greek word. And so this man was saved. This man was dying. He was perishing. And he was rescued. He was delivered. He was redeemed. He was restored. He was healed. He experienced God's great salvation. Once he had many demons, now they are gone. He had lost his mind, but now he is in his right mind. His voice was the voice of demons. Now he speaks from his own person. He was naked, now he is clothed. He lived among the tombs, now he's restored to his home. He had shouted at Jesus, but now he sits at Jesus' feet to listen. He fell prostrate before to grovel for mercy, and now he's prostrate before Jesus in worship. He had begged Jesus to leave him alone, and now he'd leave everything and begs Jesus to be with him. This is the salvation of this man. And the salvation of this man is paradigmatic. It's a paradigm for salvation that everyone who is redeemed and saved and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ also experiences. Not everyone is delivered from demons, but yet those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ will share a common experience that we see even here in this man. This is a portrait of the wretched, the rejected, the condemned, who are now brought to newness of life, who are born again. In salvation, God takes the naked and he clothes them with righteousness. We just sang about that. In salvation, God takes those from the grave and he makes them a home with him in his kingdom. He takes tongues that once slandered and lied and gives us lips that praise him. He takes those who are shackled by the zeitgeist of the age, who are blinded to truth, and he gives us a renewed mind. He loosens the bonds of sin, and he delivers us from the grips of the devil, and he makes a man, a woman, long for him above all else. This is what it means to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our salvation, as I mentioned, did not result in the destruction of 2,000 unclean animals, It came, and the cost was the destruction of the Son of God who gave himself for sinners like us, so that we might taste life, that we might experience his resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be citizens of his kingdom, that we might be together in his family, together as the church with Jesus Christ as the head, and we are his hands, his feet, his body. And so the question for us as we consider this man and his transformation is, do these things in his life describe you? Have you tasted the salvation of the Lord? Have you experienced Jesus Christ's healing and saving power in your soul, in your life? There's three things we see in this man that he does in response, and I want to look at these because these are three responses that we ought to have as those who have experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully in our lives. The first I want to show you is in verse 35. It says, when the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You notice where he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is where this man is found after being healed, there at Jesus' feet. A sign of humility, a sign of worship, a sign of loyalty, a sign of a student come before the master in order to learn from Jesus. Not only does this man long for physical healing that he received because these demons had been exorcised from him, but now he wants to know Jesus' truth. He hangs on every one of his word. And we recognize that those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are learners of Christ. They are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a disciple. A disciple is a learner. One who has come, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to learn from him. And that will be visible in your life as one who has tasted the salvation of God. A telltale sign, a non-negotiable sign of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a person that has a reverence for the Word of God, who sits prostrate in obedience to the Word, who believes the word of God because God has spoken it, and this word is sufficient, and it's clear, and it's authoritative, and it's necessary, and it's without error. And we live our lives according to this word. There's no other word out there that has the same importance, the same authority to speak into our lives than the truth of God's word. And so we sit at the feet of Jesus today, not physically, but by coming to his word for truth. And how needful this is in our day and age where truth is backwards, where it's upside down. And so we go to the Word of God and we sit at his feet and we obey his word. And it's more than just having a reverence and respect for the word. It's having a loyalty and a submission and an obedience to the word. There are many people that know the word. Sadly, there are many people that can wax eloquent on areas of doctrine, on scripture memory, who know the word better than all of us sitting here. And yet that knowledge is not put into service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures, but they're ignorant of the power of God. They did not know the person of Christ. There are men of pride, of lust, of greed, of sexual immorality. And so if you are one who knows the word of God, but yet you know that in your life there is so much unaddressed sin, there is bitterness and anger and pride and malice and lust and all forms of immorality, then you are not sitting at the feet of Jesus. Rather, your loyalty is at the feet of the devil. Jesus says those who do not obey his word are actually sons of Satan. that his spirit is not in you. And so we must be a people who is loyal to the word. And that we manifest in our submission, our reverence, our obedience to the word. And as we hear the word, as we encourage each other with the word, it is the word that ought to bring us to a place of conviction, a place of repentance, a place of sorrow over our sin, and then hope of sanctification and righteousness. This man sat at the feet of Jesus, and we ought to as well. Secondly, this man longed to be with Jesus. You notice in verse 38, it said, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that Jesus might be with that, begged that he might be with Jesus. His desire, his plea, was formerly when he was possessed by demons to get out of here. Leave me alone. Now his plea is, Jesus, I want to be with you. I'm ready to leave my home, my family. I'm going to come and be with you. I just desire to be with you. Those who have experienced the salvation of the Lord will desire Jesus. Our gratefulness for our salvation will not just manifest in, oh, we're thankful for forgiveness. We're thankful for freedom from guilt and shame, and I look forward to being in paradise one day. But our gratitude will be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift giver. We'll desire to be with him. An important aspect of the true Christian life is a love for Jesus. And I believe this is most vividly known. It's hard to describe a relationship with someone who's not here physically. But this relationship is most vivid, most intimate, when we find ourselves walking in step with the Spirit of God in accordance with the Word, fulfilling the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are in a place of obedience, then we find ourselves in sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're walking in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship with His Son. We also see a sweetness in our fellowship and desire to be with Jesus when we experience trials and suffering and persecution. I know many of you can testify there were times in the last 2 years that you have never experienced the closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ, a vitality to your prayers, and an excitement in reading the Word and coming together to fellowship with the saints, than when persecution was squeezing the church, when your loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ was tried and tested. It is in those moments that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our desire to be with Him and to know Him and to be known by Him is amplified and increased. It's no wonder that in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority is given to me, so go and make disciples, and I'll be with you always until the end of the age. As you're going and making disciples, Jesus says, I'll be with you. And what happens, do you suppose, if we in our disobedience do not go and make disciples? Do we have a surety of Lord Jesus Christ's promise that He'll be with us? Do we have a confidence that He is going to be there with us if we are neglectful in doing the things that He has called us to do, like going to make disciples? Rather, we should expect the chastisement of the Lord, that He'll turn His face from us. It is actually in our obedience, when we are laboring to go make disciples. It's when you're doing that in your home, doing that in the workplace, doing that in the world today, it is then that we feel most close to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are doing things in accordance with His will. And it's there that He is with us powerfully. And so as a Christian, we have a longing to be with Jesus, and that longing will be satisfied as we count the cost and obey Him. Someone sent me a video recently of a Canadian pastor saying that he has never experienced Christian persecution in Canada. Not through COVID, not through Bill C-4, which would make the preaching about transgender or LGBTQ against the law. He goes, and he surmises that no Christian has ever been persecuted in Canada. And when I listened to that video, it made many upset, but it made me feel great pity towards that man. Because a life of compromise will not bring persecution. And a life of compromise will not bring fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not persecution that we desire. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we desire. And as we obey him, and as we count the costs and see that he is worthy and do what he wills for us to do, it is then that we experience great fellowship. And all the more as we experience pressure in those moments. And so if you are a believer, you long to be with Jesus. And so let us pray, let us obey, and be a people to whom God is pleased to draw near. Thirdly and lastly, what we see in this man, he tells his city about Jesus. Look at verse 39. Jesus said to him, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I want you to notice that the words that are used there, Jesus says, go tell how much God has done for you. And so this man went away telling how much Jesus had done for him. There's no difference in his mind. Jesus is God. And so he goes and tells what the Son of the Most High God has done for him. And he tells it to all the people in the countryside, people in his town, these people who have already rejected Jesus, who've already come out and who've cast a judgment and said, Jesus, get out from here. This man is now going to, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, go to these people and plead with them to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow their knee, become followers of him, believe upon him. This man could not help his desire to tell everyone around him of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. This is also a sign, an essential sign, of someone who is a true Christian. You cannot be born again, born from above, be delivered by God, have his Holy Spirit reside within you, have your sins forgiven, have the hope of heaven placed into his kingdom, be called a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then not tell a soul about what's happened to you. We don't need in our day and age all of these programs and tricks and gimmicks to try to stir people up to go and tell people about Jesus. If you believe the Bible, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has saved you, you cannot but help yourself in telling people around you about Jesus. If you experience the great salvation in this life, if someone saved you from the water or from a car wreck, oh, you would tell the world, look what this person did for me. I'm so grateful. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed your soul from the clutches of hell, who has brought you to himself into his eternal blessed hope and peace. You will tell people around you of what God has done for you, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. The more we see Jesus for who he is, the more we experience his goodness and his grace, the more we understand our great salvation, the more we cannot remain silent. This man could not be with Jesus physically, and so he told the city about Jesus. We cannot be with Jesus physically right now, and so we ought to tell our city about Jesus and what he has done for us. When we see both the power and the compassion of Jesus, not only in the lives of others like this man, but in our own lives, then we will speak about this great salvation like this man did. As I wrap up this text, 1 John 3:8 reminds us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem a people from slavery and from bondage. And we see a snapshot of that in this particular man. We see him who has power and authority, who has the power and authority to do what he promised he would come to do. And we see his perfect compassion and his mercy and grace coupled with that unstoppable power. And yet we see, in spite of this power, in spite of this compassion, this grace, many reject him. More people left this scene rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. when he was raised from the dead, how many people were gathered in that upper room in the book of Acts? 120 people. How many people witnessed his resurrection? We have those scribes and the Pharisees who knew, who saw the miracles of Jesus, yet so many rejected him. And at the same time, as people continue in their unbelief and ignorance, unwilling to submit themselves to God, others will believe. And they will be healed. They will be saved. They will be delivered. And they will find themselves on the right side of history. They'll find themselves at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They will find themselves desiring to be with him forever and ever. And that desire will come to fruition, because the Lord Jesus Christ will return to gather together his own. And so let us be those who are wise, who see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who take him at his word, who are people of faith and not fear, people of learning and not pride, and a people who are people who witness and who make known the works of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word, which bears witness to the marvelous, the magnificent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him into the world. We thank you that he did these many signs and wonders in front of many eyes. Oh God, that we might have confidence of what we read is true. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would confirm these things in our mind and our hearts. Oh God, awake us from our lethargy. Forgive us of our sin. Oh, bring conviction where it's needed. God, bring healing to this church, to these people that are gathered, that we might do your will and might tell this city of the good thing that you have done among us. Oh God, exercise your power, demonstrate your grace, your mercy, and your compassion, all for your sake, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.